Good morning. Hope you had a good night's sleep. I probably know that today's daylight savings time, and you probably had one less hour of sleep, unless you happen to be listening to this message perhaps on Saturday night. But if you're on Sunday, hopefully you still got enough rest. This morning, we're going to start off by asking this question. How do you pick a good watermelon? Say you go to the grocery store and you're planning to have a picnic or maybe a barbecue, and you're hoping to buy a watermelon for your guests or maybe your own family. How do you pick a good watermelon? There are several, I don't know, I guess theories or ideas that have people espouse knocking on the watermelon. If it makes I believe a hollow sound, that's a good. If it makes a dull sound, that's not so good. Look, judging by the color of the watermelon, I believe you want a lighter, something even that's yellowish. Not necessarily the whole watermelon, but it's there's yellowish spots or patches on it. If it's too green, that probably an indication that it's not quite ready. Again, how heavy is it? If it's heavier, that's probably an indication that it's got a lot of water, moisture, which is good. One that's probably maybe on the lighter side, perhaps it's not quite ready. Again, these are, I guess you could say, principles or theories that have been perpetuated or out there in terms of picking a good watermelon. Well, this morning we're obviously not going to be talking about how do you pick a good watermelon, but we are going to be asking the question and exploring the answer or an answer about how do you pick someone who is ripe or ready for God's work? What are some indicators, some signs, some signals that this person is ready to be used for God's work? Or maybe flip it around. Some signs that they're not ready. They're not quite ripe for use of in God's ministry. This morning we're going to be continuing our message series. I've been preaching through a series that is, you could say, entitled The Idea of Passing the Baton. Not so much a literal baton like a relay race, but passing the baton of faith. Passing our faith to another person. Well, it's true that each person has to believe in Christ on their own, grow in faith on their own. But what can we do to impact or influence, or maybe you can even say encourage another person to receive faith and grow in their faith? So, in a way, we do pass on our faith to other person, or at least have an impact or an influence on other people. And so again, we're continuing our message today. We've been looking at different people, whether it's in the Old Testament, whether it's in the New Testament, who have impacted or tried to have an impact or influence on the faith of other people around them, younger people. Maybe you could say the next generation, their own son, their own child, passing on the baton of faith. And this morning we're going to be looking at the book of Titus. It's a rather short book, three chapters. If you have your Bibles, I'd love you to for you to turn to the book of Titus. I know it's maybe a little harder to find. It's right after First and Second Thessalonians. after 1st and 2nd Timothy, before the closing books of the New Testament, before Revelation, before 1st and 2nd Peter and Hebrews, you'll find the book of Titus. Again, it's a small book, so hopefully you won't pass it. And we're going to, again, be talking about how do you find or how do you pick or what are indicators that a person is ready or ripe to be used for God's work. First of all, I'm going to look at some indications or some indicators of someone who is not ready or not ripe for God's work. Let's turn to the book of Titus chapter 1, and we're going to be reading verses 10 to 16. So again, Titus chapter 1, reading verses 10 to 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always lazy, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." So Paul is writing to Titus, and a little bit of background regarding Titus and the Apostle Paul. Titus was introduced as a Gentile or a non-Jewish person who came to faith through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he probably came to faith during Paul's first missionary journey in the book of Acts, prior to chapter 15. More than likely, Paul had visited the region that Titus was living in, shared the gospel to Titus and probably others around him, and Titus had come to faith in Christ and now had eventually joined Paul in his later missionary journeys. You could say Titus is a follower or a disciple, not just of Jesus, but Paul in particular. And later on, Titus and Paul travel to the island of Crete. I know you don't have a map with you. If you happen to have a Bible that has a map of the New Testament world, I encourage you to look at it. But the island of Crete is an island. It's off the coast of modern day Turkey and Greece, you could say. It's in the Mediterranean Sea. And Paul and Titus had visited this island, the island of Crete. Paul eventually leaves the island of Crete and he goes to Macedonia, which is in Greece, or perhaps goes to Ephesus, which is in nearby Turkey. But he leaves Titus on the island of Crete to minister or continue the work of the gospel on the island of Crete. And later on, Paul then writes to Titus regarding the ministry, regarding encouraging him in his faith, giving him exhortation in his ministry on the island of Crete. That's essentially the background to the book of Titus. As we're reading the book of Titus, this is the letter that Paul wrote to Titus, who was on the island of Crete. Paul says to him, "These are indication of signs that a person or individual is not ready or ripe You could say that they are unfit at this time for God's work. And he lists a number of signs or signals that a person, just like a watermelon, is unripe, not ready to be eaten, or in this case, used by God. He says, first of all, in verse 10, describes them as being insubordinate. Someone who is insubordinate is somebody who refuses to take orders or follow the orders or the commands which someone superior or somebody in a higher position gives them. They're insubordinate. They refuse to follow through, do what they've been asked or told to do. Not only are they insubordinate, but also, it goes on in verse 11, they are upsetting whole families by teaching what is shameful for gain of their own. Not only are they insubordinate, not listening to somebody in authority or somebody who, in a position of over them, but they are shameful in what they are teaching. And for shameful in the sense that they are teaching for their own shameful gain. Teaching things that they ought not to teach. In other words, they are irreverent in what they're teaching. They don't care that what they're saying, what they're teaching is causing harm, is not good for those who are listening. Their concern, their care, their focus is on how they are gaining, how they are benefiting by their position or their authority or power. They don't care about the people that are listening to them, and what they're saying is of no value. In addition, verses 15 to 16 describes these individuals as being impure. Verse 15 says, makes this contrast between, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled or unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So not only are they insubordinate or refusing to listen to authority or someone in charge, not only are they irreverent, they don't care about what they're teaching, what they're saying. They're saying things that they ought not to, that are blasphemous or immoral, but they themselves are impure, impure in their minds, impure in their hearts, impure in their thoughts. And verse 16 says that they're also inconsistent with what they say and do. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So what they say isn't consistent with what they do. You never know what they're going to say. They may say something, but they're going to do something very different. They're unreliable. They're inconsistent. Paul goes on to describe these individuals that are not ready, unripe for God's use. But not only does he talk to Titus about what are indications or perhaps signs or signals that someone is unripe or not ready, but he gives Titus responses or reactions to these individuals. Notice in verse 11, he says, they must be silenced, for they are upsetting whole families by their teaching for shameful gain. Again, the beginning of verse 11 says, Titus, in response to what you see these individuals are doing, there are these signs or their signals that these individuals are not ripe or ready to be used. One of the responses is that they must be silent. Titus, you in essence, must do your best to silence them. And not only that, but in verse 13, he also says to Titus, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So there's two responses that Titus is to give to these individuals who are not ready or not yet ripe for God's use. One in verse 11, they must be silenced. You must put an end to the talk as best as you can. You've got to keep them from leading people astray by their teaching, by their words. They must be silenced. And you must also rebuke them, and rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Now, when we hear these two responses that Paul gives to Titus, and thinking about maybe our own life context, and perhaps individuals in our own lives, maybe at home, maybe at work, maybe at school, who are perhaps, like in the case, the context with Titus, dealing with individuals that are insubordinate, irreverent, impure, inconsistent in their actions and their words, leading people astray, causing damage to and destruction to those around them, impacting and influencing them in ways that are leading people away from the Lord. Paul tells Titus, respond in two ways. One is that they must be silenced. Well, by saying that, I don't think that Paul is saying that, Titus, you have to kill them. You have to end their life. But silence in the sense of you must do your best to try to keep them from continuing in their actions and their attitudes. You must do what you can to quell their speech, quell them from teaching, from leading people astray. And this oftentimes goes counter to what we may feel or want to do. Rather than wanting to silence or trying to silence someone who is leading others astray by their actions, their attitudes, their words, and their ways, we may actually want to be silent ourselves because we're concerned or we're worried about how they will react, how they will respond to us. We would rather stay out of it. We would rather be silent ourselves rather than trying to silence someone else. And when I say silence someone else, again, I'm not saying that we are argumentative, we are demeaning, we are vicious, we are rude to them, but that we recognize that what they are saying, what they are doing, is causing damage and harm to the faith of those around them. They're having a negative impact on people, and we are called to try to silence them. Not only does he tell Titus to silence these individuals, or at least try to silence them, but he also says in verse 13 that they must be rebuked. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. He's actually giving Titus a command when he says to rebuke them. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's not something that Titus can and cannot do. He can make the decision. But he's actually giving Titus an order. Titus, I want you to rebuke them. Now, this word rebuke, oftentimes when we hear the word rebuke, we sometimes think of it as basically you're blasting someone, you're condemning someone, you're coming down hard on them, you're pounding the table and you're yelling and shouting at them, and you're basically exerting your authority, your power over them. That's what it means to rebuke. But while rebuke can take that form, I'm not saying that it must take that form or should take that form. Really, the idea of rebuke centers on convincing an individual or presenting compelling evidence to demonstrate their wrong ideas or wrong action or wrong attitudes. If you will, it's giving a foolproof argument or as foolproof as you can present it to them so that it's overwhelming evidence that they need to change. What they're doing is wrong. What they're doing is dangerous, is damaging to others. It's not this idea of yelling, screaming at them, pounding the table, belittling them, but it's actually this rational response to them, giving them very concrete evidence, compelling evidence that what they're doing needs to change or what you're saying is correct. That's the idea of rebuking someone or being rebuked by someone. And Paul says to Titus, I want you to rebuke them. I want you to silence them. Maybe for some of us, in the circumstances and the settings that we are in, maybe at work, maybe at school, maybe at home, perhaps even at church, God may be calling, challenging us, ordering us even to try and silence, put a damper, put a muffle on those who are presenting ways that are leading people astray in their faith, and to rebuke them, not so much to belittle them, to exert our overwhelming power and authority over them, but to give clear evidence of what they're doing needs to change. But not only does Paul tell Titus some signs or indications of fruit that isn't ripe, or you could say people that are not ready, are not ripe to be used by God for good works, but he also gives evidence or signs of individuals who are ready, who are ripe for good works of the Lord. And that's found in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 7 to 15. Let me read these verses. It says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be... Let's go on to chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Lastly, let's look also at chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Paul is concluding his letter, and he says, When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So Paul, in this set of verses, talks about being ready, being ripe for good works of the Lord. And he starts off by going back to chapter 2 and looking at verse 7, talking about how, Titus, you are to be a model of good works. First and foremost, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Not just encouraging, not just teaching others, not just leading others to good works for the Lord, but you yourself need to be a model of what it means to do good works for the Lord. Yes, you are to lead others. Yes, you are to teach others. Yes, you are to encourage others. But you yourself also need to be a model, be an example of good works. Not only that, but he also says in verse 14, talks about the Lord Jesus, who redeemed us from lawlessness and purified us, and we are now his people who are zealous. The end of verse 14 says, zealous for good works. So not only, Titus, are you to be a model or an example of good works, but you are to have zeal for good works. To have zeal or to be zealous means to be eager, to be enthusiastic for good works. Not only to be a model or example, but to have zeal, zest, eagerness, enthusiasm for doing good works. In addition, he talks also in chapter 3, in verse 1. He says, at the end, be ready for every good work. Ready for every good work. And lastly, in chapter 3, verse 14, talks about being devoted to good works. Being devoted to good works. In all of these, Paul is encouraging Timothy not just to teach others how to do good works, encouraging and exhorting them to do good work, which is what Titus is called to do. But Titus himself is to be an example, a model. Not to say that Titus or anyone else is perfect, never makes a mistake, never falls away or falls into sin, but that Titus tries to be an example or a model of good work. Not only that, but someone who is zealous, has a zeal for doing good works, is eager to do good works. Not just because he's been told by Paul to do good works, but he himself wants to do good works. He's someone who is to be ready for every good work. The implication is that he's prepared to do good works. He's got the necessary tools, the necessary equipment, the necessary skills to do the work that he is being called to, that God wants him to do. And lastly, that he is devoted to doing good works. Lastly, let's look at that last verse where it talks about in verse 14 of chapter 3. It says, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works." Paul says to Titus, you need to learn to devote yourselves to good works. It's not just that you yourself are devoted to good works, that you're ready to do good works, that you're eager to do good works, that you're a model for good works, but that when it comes to good works, that it is something that you need to learn to do, right? It is a process of getting ready, preparing yourself. It's steps to get to that point of being used by God for good works. It's a process, right? Sometimes when we think about serving, being used by God, being a blessing to others, we need to realize that getting to that point is a process. We're not like a light switch where you flip it on and flip it off. Oftentimes, it is a process of preparing ourselves, getting to stage one, then to stage two, then to stage three, and finally lifting off. I believe it is the same in our case when it comes to doing good works. Not just being devoted to doing good works, but to learn to devote ourselves to good works. Maybe for you, there are steps that you need to take, that you're being called to take, you're being challenged to take, to learn to devote yourselves to good works. It may not come automatically all at once. It probably won't. But just like learning anything, a new skill, a new talent, working at a new job, or taking a new class, there are steps that are involved for tackling, for being engaged in this new work. Perhaps there are steps that you need to take to learn to devote yourselves to good works. Lastly, let's look at our last section. It talks about not just indications of someone who is not ready or not ripe for good works, not just someone who has indications that they are ready for good works for the Lord, but asking and answering the question of why even make ourselves available, ready, ripe for good works? Why even seek to be ready? Why even try to identify people who are not ready? This why question oftentimes isn't always addressed in our walk with God. And if you've been listening to me preach, I try to emphasize the importance of not just what we do or maybe do not do, not just when we do something or how we do something. These are all important. These are all good things that we may be called to do or perhaps not to do. But in addition to the what we do, how we do, when we do, needs to also be addressed of why we're doing it, why we do these things, or perhaps why we don't do these things. Paul addresses that in this passage to to Titus. In chapter 3, verses 4 and 11. Let me just read these verses. It says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that you who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Paul says that the reason why we are to be ready or ripe or fit for good works, the reason is because God has given us salvation, not because of what we have done or haven't done, but because of what he has done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. He says again in verse 4, he says, the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared. Then in verse 5, he saved us, not because of works done by us, not because of what we have done, the good things we have done, but according to God's own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God does the work by himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. We are to be ready or ripe for God's work, not because we deserve it, not because we want to be saved or we want to be forgiven of our sins, but we serve God. We make ourselves available, ready to be used by God, because God has already saved us through his Son and our belief in what Christ has done for us. We don't serve God in order to gain salvation, in order to earn salvation, in order to show that we are such a good person, but we serve God. We are ripe for good works because of our appreciation, of our thanksgiving, of our gratitude for God's salvation to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Why be ready? Why be ripe for good works? Because God has already given us grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. Perhaps for some of us, we need to be reminded of why we are doing what we're doing. Maybe we're being called or challenged, or maybe we're being asked to serve in a role or in a ministry. Or maybe we feel a burden or a calling to do something. And while that's a good thing, I'm not saying that we shouldn't respond, but we need to ask ourselves, why am I responding in this? Why do I sense this call or this challenge? Is it more than duty? Hopefully. Is it more than because someone's expecting me? Is it more than just I feel guilty? But is it founded ultimately in our response, my recognition that God has saved me, and therefore I get the opportunity to show him my gratitude, show him my appreciation for the grace that he's shown me, and that these works that I do They're not to gain God's favor. They're not to gain God's salvation, but to show Him my appreciation for the salvation that He gives me through His Son, Jesus. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you again that your Son, Jesus, has done everything for us on the cross. We can't earn your love. We can't merit your grace. I pray, Lord, that as we live out our lives, Lord, that we would be filled not just with the knowledge that we are saved of our sins, but that we have an opportunity to express our appreciation and our gratitude for the gift of your Son by these acts of service to you and for you. Lord, I pray that we would have these attitudes of being ripe for good works, ready, equipped, eager. Lord, that they again would demonstrate our appreciation, Lord, our gratitude again for your Son, Jesus. And ultimately, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a blessed day. Hope to see you soon. God bless.